And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Now let's pray together before we begin that God would help us this evening. O Lord our God, we ask that your Spirit would be with us this evening, helping us as we open up your word together, helping us to apply what you teach us from your word, and helping us to know you better, helping us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, as we see here, we have what I would call is the bread and butter of ministry. Now, this passage is a passage that all elders, I think, regularly come back to, all people who desire to go into pastoral ministry, and all those who are in the heat of pastoral ministry regularly come back to this. I know I certainly do. This is Paul's last words that he speaks of when he's speaking to the elders in Ephesus before he is to head off back to Jerusalem, and he knows when he's to go off towards a future where he knows it's not looking good for him, where he knows his chains and eventual death for him. And it's interesting, he talks about kind of justifying his ministry, but I think particularly for tonight, what we're looking at, isn't it interesting to see that when he talks about what he has been proclaiming, the core, the foundation of what he's been doing, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, so to all peoples, of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this thing that we're calling it with the order of salvation that we've been talking about for the last few weeks, the word is used to combine these two ideas here, repentance and faith, is conversion. So conversion covers these two things. Repentance and faith work together. If you have a look there at that quote we have there from John Murray, which is particularly helpful, it is impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. They work together with each other. You can't have a repenting heart and a non-believing heart, and you can't have a believing heart and a non-repentant heart. They work hand in hand. They are married one to another. They are drawn together. So we're going to look at this evening two big points that are set there for me. We're looking at repentance and we're looking at faith. So first, we're going to be looking at you must turn to God. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus begins his ministry. And his first words as his ministry begins, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But what is repentance? What is it? I will be saying this word over and over tonight, but what is repentance? What I say here this evening is repentance is a change of worship. Let me read to you from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the question is question 87, where it says, "What is repentance unto life?" And the Catechism answers, "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth or does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience." And we're going to break it down, and it's going to be helpful as we think through this. Repentance is knowledge, it is regret, and it is a volitional turning. So firstly, repentance is knowledge. Now, repentance is so much more than just mere knowledge, but it is nothing less than knowledge. It is nothing less. It is the knowledge that God is perfect in holiness, and that all of mankind has fallen short of the glory of God. But the question is, where does this knowledge come from? I think the pattern all throughout Scripture is that this knowledge comes by God's word. As you read there in your handout there, at the beginning of 2 Samuel 12, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, to give you a little bit of context here, David was the king of Israel. He was a wonderful king who'd led the people into great prosperity, won many battles for his people. Yet one day, his army was gone off into battle, and he was basking in some R&R on his rooftop when he saw a beautiful woman bathing in the distance. David inquired about her and learned that she was married to a soldier who was at the front line. But that did not deter him, and he called for her to come, and he slept with her. She became pregnant, and David tried to cover it up. David had her husband sent to the most dangerous fighting in the front, and there he was killed. And we read that God was deeply upset with what David had done. So Nathan was sent by God to reveal the depth of his sin to him. That is the pattern we see throughout Scripture, that God sends a prophet, sends his words to his people so that their sin might be revealed to them and the holiness of God might also be revealed to them. Let me explain it this way. A couple of years ago, I was at a party, and I went outside where all the kids were playing, and this little four-year-old came up behind me with a branch and hit me over the back. And he was laughing, and I turned around and I was like, "What have you just done?" And suddenly you could see the kind of the fear. I was like, "Go stand over there." I got all the other kids to disperse and head off somewhere else to play. And I walked over to him and I said, "You know, that's really dangerous. That could have hurt. That didn't hurt me, but that could have really hurt someone. That's not good at all." And he looked at me, paused for a moment, and he said, I'm really sorry, not even fake sorry." And I laughed, and I thought, I tried my best not to laugh, tried to stay firm with him. I said, "Right, go stand, sit over there for 5 minutes." But it was amazing, even at that age, he could tell there's a difference between a fake sorry and a real sorry. And what happens in Scripture is God, when he brings the knowledge of the holiness of his name and of the sinfulness of man, people see their true sin and they come to regret it, which we see is the next point there. So you see here, they regret their sin. Look at the words here of David in Psalm 54. "Against you, you only," speaking to God, praying to God, "have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Here we see the objective knowledge moves into a personal, subjective regret and hatred for sin. This psalm is by David after being confronted by Nathan, being confronted by God's word. And notice that David says not that he sinned against that woman who he slept with, or her husband whom he had killed. No, David recognizes that his sin, first and foremost, is against God himself. And it's the same for us, it's the same for you and for me. Our sin, whether we've, slagged off our brothers or sisters, you know, whether we've done something deceitful against one of our colleagues or our friends, first and foremost, our sin is against God himself. All the ways we've hurt others for selfish reasons is ultimately sin against God. And the grief this builds, this hatred for this sin, is godly. Read there 2 Corinthians 7 verse 11. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." When it comes to the regrets that a regenerate heart experiences, it is godly. That is, it is God that has brought it about. And that regret, that hatred for sin, will ultimately find its terminus in God, because it will produce repentance to God. And that's what we see there with the regret leads to a volitional turning, where we turn away from sin and to God. It's what Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church when he says this: "For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception you had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You turned to God from idols. Now, when we teach kids in our Sunday school what repentance is, we always talk about it being turning. So we'll do the action. I'll walk to one side of the room and I'll turn a sharp way back. And we'll say that is repentance. It is turning away from something. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which speaks of a change of mind, a total change of the mind. And I think the quote we see here from Michael Lawrence is very helpful when it talks about this, where it says, "Repenting means exchanging our idols for God. Before it's a change of behavior, it must be a change in worship." We see this in Paul's commendation of the Thessalonian church. They turned away from idols and false gods and turned towards the true and living God. Repentance is a change in the affections of the heart. It's the redirecting of our desires and refocusing of our gaze on God. Because repentance is rooted in the fact that God demands our exclusive worship. Our worship isn't meant to go in any other direction but to God himself. And that's what sin is when our worship and our desires and our affections aim in the wrong direction. But repentance is turning them back towards him and him alone. And so what we're going to see now is also that volitional turning is a total change. Read there in Romans chapter 12, where Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." A repentant life is going to find friction with the world, and it's probably going to find pushback sooner than most people expect. This is because repentance requires all of us. There is no part of our lives where it is off limits to repentance. Repentance recognizes that the whole person must turn to God. Nothing is outside of its scope. This is where many mistakes have been made in the past, that some areas of our lives are fine, that they don't need a total renovation. But Scripture speaks of all of life being being called to repentance. And I think that's a question that's worth taking to mind this evening, and one pondering over the next week as we think through this together. Is there an area of your life which you have put off limits to this all-encompassing repentance you've been called to? Have you compartmentalized something? Have you put it away to the back and said, "I'm going to keep that. That's not something I'm going to turn back towards God"? This is something to meditate on yourself and talk along with your friends. But now we're going to see, now we know what repentance is, you can change over to the next page. We're going to see the implications of repentance. And firstly, that repentance is celebrated. Repentance is celebrated. The Westminster Confession of Faith has this, I think it's this lovely little line, just at the end of its chapter on repentance. And it says this: "As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that can bring damnation upon those who truly repent." How wonderful is that? The repentant are those who have been totally forgiven. This is the cause of much celebration, and it is the key theme in Jesus' parables, where he explains repentance to the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus tells us that all of heaven, all of the angels, and the Father himself celebrate all those who repent. The joyful trumpets of heaven are sounded each time a sinner repent, turning away from their idols and their sin, and turning to serve the true and living God. The heavens, the angels, and even the Father himself celebrate all those who repent. So repentance is celebrated, but repentance, it's helpful to remember, is not just a one-off event, but it is continual. Martin Luther, he understood this helpfully, and he understood it correctly in his opening gambit of the 95 Theses. Luther said this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Luther lived in a world where the word for repented had been translated into Latin as do penance. Therefore, it became a series of actions rather than a total reorientation of the heart. Luther's teaching was much closer to the teaching of Jesus himself. Read Jesus' words there from Luke. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Jesus here is speaking of putting the self to death. But look at the adverb that he uses there. Daily. Jesus recognized that repentance is lifelong. It is a day-by-day endeavor. It's not something where one Monday morning you wake up and you realize that you've got no milk, so you can't have your cup of coffee. You decide, right, I'm going to put off repentance for today because I don't have the right fuel for it. No, repentance is a daily endeavor. It is something that you do from the moment you believe for the rest of your life until Jesus returns. Or you are taken home to go to glory. And that ties in the idea that repentance is costly. Repentance is costly. Firstly, for our own lives. Have a look there at Luke chapter 14. Let me read some of the verses that come before that. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And so Jesus gives this little small parable. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There is a cost to being a Christian. This might mean taking an unpopular stance or a stand on something, or it might mean turning down something, knowing that it's not in line with a repentant life. And I think this also has implications for our evangelism as well, our mission to go and make disciples of all the earth, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you imagine what Jesus says there. This is probably not something that Jesus learned in a church growth seminar. Surely if people are coming in, you do whatever you can to keep them. But Jesus was honest about what the Christian life looked like. The repentance a Christian is called to is costly. You know, it can be tempting when someone shows interest to tone down what a Christian is called to. But we must be honest in that the Christian life, a repentant life, is costly. And I also think there's a smaller bit, but I think this is important for us, and it's the idea that it takes up all of our life, is that it's also costly for our relationships. Let me read to you there from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the last little bit it has on repentance, and it says, he that scandalizes his brother or the Church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended. So there are two sides to this. Firstly is the confession rightly notes. We are called to repent of our sins to one another. I think this is the point where the road hits the rubber for most of us. It's easier sometimes to sit in church and to confess quietly, or you can join in the words that everyone else is saying. But when you have to repent to someone right in front of you, in flesh and bone right in front, and especially if it's someone that you know well, to a brother or a sister, it can be particularly hard, because you have to lose a lot of face. Your ego gets bruised, and that's tough. That's costly for ourselves. But also, I think the second side of it is that we are to forgive the repentant. As Jesus himself said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus' command changes the nature of our interpersonal relationships. We are called to be those who quickly own up to wrong and ask for forgiveness. But also, we are called to be a people who are quick to extend forgiveness to all those who hurt us and repent to us. So there, we've worked our way through the implications. There's much more we can open up and unpack there, and I'd love to chat with you afterwards, and please chat to someone next to you. But as we said at the beginning, the repentant heart will also be the believing heart. Thomas Chalmers was a particularly famous Church of Scotland and then Free Church of Scotland minister in the 19th century, here in Fife and also across in Glasgow. And he has a very famous sermon called The Explosive Power of New Affection. And his central insight was that we make a big mistake if we spend all of our time talking about how bad our vices and our sins are. Yes, it's right to point out how poisonous and corrosive they are, and we might convince others of that, but the idolatry and sin will never be fully defeated that way. Chalmers argues that it will only happen by the power of a new affection, a new desire. And this is where faith steps in and complements this repentance. As the theologian Michael Horson puts it so helpfully, in repentance we turn away from ourselves, and in faith we look to Christ for salvation and every spiritual gift. So our second point this evening, you must believe in Jesus. You must believe in Jesus. Jesus came saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So what is faith? Let me read to you John Murray, which I think is a very helpful definition. It is by God's grace that a person is able to believe, but faith is an activity on the part of the person and of them alone. In faith we receive and rest upon Christ for salvation. So faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. But he is right. Faith is not acted out by God himself, but faith is what we act upon as we look to Christ. And traditionally, faith has been understood as composing 3 parts, knowledge, assent, and trust. And this evening, I'm just going to suggest an additional one, not dogmatically at all, but I'm going to say profession as the final one, as the 4th one. So firstly, knowledge. Here we see, firstly, just the basic tenets of the Christian faith. As with repentance, faith is much more than knowledge, but it can be no less. It's the knowledge of the fact that God is Lord, he is creator, sustainer, and he is one, and he is the only one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it's also the knowledge that Christ died for our sins, and he rose from the dead on the 3rd day. And there are many who know these foundational truths of Christianity, even those who sit in divinity departments all across this country and across the world, yet have no saving faith in the one whom God sent. That is because while they know them, they do not believe them to be true. And that's where the next step comes in, assent. Assent itself is rooted in evidence. Think of the way that Luke begins his accounts of the gospel, where he's collated all this information, he's collated all the eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. And he writes to Theophilus, saying, he writes these things, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So the good news about Jesus is historical and it is rooted in evidence. So it's not just stories, or it's not just ideas, but it's something that's rooted in truth and something to be believed that it is true. But as James recognizes, even the demons believe, and we know that they aren't saved. It's in the name, I think. Therefore, it is not just acknowledging the gospel to be true, but it is trusting in it. And that's the third aspect of that, trust. Trust. Faith is an instrument. Let me explain that. The confession of faith speaks of it as accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone. It might seem a little pedantic, but I think it's vitally important to get this right. Faith itself does not save. Jesus is the one that saves. And we receive his salvation through faith in him. I think the confession neatly summarizes that in that quote where you see that. You see all the verbs there are passive, where we benefit from the work of another. You see that it's not about the strength of faith. Because, you know, faith can be the size of a mustard seed and still move mountains. No, it's because the effectiveness of faith is rooted in its object. The strength of faith is based on the strength of what it's in. And Jesus Christ has won salvation eternally, definitively, through his blood on the cross. That is certain. And however much faith there is, that is won through him. He is the one that saves. And finally, the last part of the definition of faith is it's a profession. Now, profession could probably be a sub-point of the one above, but it's what we read in the passage, which Jody helpfully read this evening. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. A profession is the idea of a new allegiance for you. It's not a magical incantation. It's not if you trick somebody into saying the words, Jesus is Lord, and suddenly they're saved. That's not how it works. We know that it's belief. We know that it's trusting that it is true, giving yourself for it. But it is profession that Jesus himself is Lord. This ties into how repentance and faith work together. Because we turn away from ourselves, from our idols, from our sins, from our self-sovereignty, and we say, no longer, it is Jesus who is Lord. He is my hope. He is my peace. He is my joy. He is my salvation. He is my Lord. And now we're just going to close out our time. So knowing what faith is, we're going to look finally at the final page there of the implications of faith. Firstly, faith is assurance. At the beginning of Hebrews 11, for faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, I know that there are seasons of doubt and anxiety for many in the Christian life. There are times when it feels like you're just not good enough for God. I know that happens, and I wouldn't be surprised if there are people in here who are feeling like that. But let me say to you that I think it is right that the Reformed tradition has always said that there is a very tight link between faith and assurance. Why is that? It's because, as we said earlier on, it's nothing to do with you. It is nothing to do with you, and it's all to do with him who saved you. We trust in Christ, not ourselves. We do not trust in ourselves, but we trust in Christ. So we can be sure of our standing before God. Not on how good our morning devotion was, or how long we prayed for last night, or how we did our chores without our parents even asking. It is not based on those, because the next day you're probably just going to do worse than those. And suddenly you think, I'm not good enough for God again. Our assurance is not based on what we do, but it's based on Him. And it's receiving and trusting and relying on God. You are righteous before God because of Jesus. That is where our faith and our trust is embedded. He is our rock, and He alone is our salvation. So faith is assurance, but faith is also lifelong. Again, like repentance, it's not just a one-off event. It's important to know that faith is not just a one-off event that, you know, happens when the preacher makes a call to people to believe in Jesus, or when you pray with your parents. No, we live by faith. We walk by faith. We approach God by faith. We act by faith. Faith is assurance in God's promises. And we trust that He is faithful, so we continue to live in light of that. And we are continually, the lifelong faith is one that continually seeks God for His mercy. Because faith needs to be constant as we seek God's mercy continually in the light of our ongoing sin, knowing that our sin no more is God's penalty against us, but we know there's still sin in our lives. And we cannot atone for that sin, but we live by faith in the Son of God, knowing that by faith in Him we have been cleansed. We have been declared righteous in the sight of God. And ultimately, this is going to change the way we disciple. Much of modern evangelism, I think, focuses too much on looking just at decisions, looking at a one-off hand up in the air, and that's it. But we are called to call people to a lifelong faith, trusting in Him from the day you first do it until the day that you no longer breathe. And our final point this evening, and this is where we'll finish, is that faith is patient because it waits for the promise to be fulfilled. Let me read to you 2 Peter there. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Our final point is that faith is patient. Faith trusts that the Lord, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Faith knows that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient. And we are called to be patient, waiting for that day when Jesus will return, repenting from our sins and turning back towards God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we do praise You for Jesus. We praise You that for the Holy Spirit, He who has convinced us and convicted us of sin, righteousness and judgment, who has pointed us towards Jesus. We pray this evening that as we think about repentance and faith, You might help us in that endeavor as we seek to be people who continually turn away from our sins and turn towards Jesus Christ in faith. We know this is a hard and a costly endeavor. Help us to see that it is entirely worth it. That Jesus is worth everything in our life and more. and greatest in his name. Amen.